Numbers chapter 30 deals with the requirement to keep vows. Let's read here, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. And he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." The command of the Lord for man is that he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That a man shouldn't break his word. A vow before God is no small thing. That's why whenever I do a wedding, I always emphasize the fact that that man and that woman, as they are standing there together up there on the platform or before the people on their wedding day, that they're not just making vows to one another, but more importantly, they're making vows to God. They're making promises to the Lord. And God expressly commanded that Israel should be careful to keep its vow, to fulfill every oath that was made, that a man shall not break his word. You know, in the days of old, back in the 1930s and 40s, $2 million business deals were made by just the shake of a hand. Just guys agreeing, and their word was enough, but not today. Oh, today we have huge contracts. I mean, 30, 40, 50 page things that you know, have to put your name on or your initials, you know, on every single page. And half the time, you know, people don't even read all of those pages. And if you do read them, you don't understand them. But, you know, there's all of these things. That's the way that it is today. But even now, with all these huge contracts, in a lot of people's minds, even those things are not binding. You really see this in professional sports today. These ball players, these professional athletes who are always wanting to, you know, renew their contract. And they're always wanting, you know, to hold out and say, you know, they signed a contract, but that doesn't mean anything. The market value starts to go up and the guy playing their position is making this much and they sign, you know, for this much. And it's like, hey, I want more money. I'm going to hold out. I'm better than he is. And we see this all the time. And when I hear of these things, I think, you know, why did you sign a 10-year contract? You know, why did you sign that if you were planning on, you know, if you were thinking, you know, 2 years later, hey, we need to renegotiate this thing. Contracts in our day mean nothing. In many circles today, the breaking of an oath is just standard business practice. But to God, in his eyes, it's sin. Now, Jesus, in speaking to us who are believers, he said this in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 34, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, I don't think that Jesus here was forbidding the taking of oaths, as much as telling us as believers that we should be so filled with integrity in our lives that an oath is unnecessary. That our word should be so good that someone would even say to us, you don't even need to sign this contract. Because the integrity of our life, that's what Jesus really is talking about there. Letting your yes be yes and your no be no. That over the longevity of your life, there would be a consistency that when people look at you, they know that you are a man, that you are a woman who keeps his word. So the Lord here, giving insight about taking vows. Now in verses 3 through 16, he speaks here of vows that are not binding. Let's read this. "Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard it, then whatever proceeded from her mouth, from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her agreements that bind her, and he confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. Now, this is interesting to me. A daughter could have her oath reversed by her father. Her oath could be made void by her father, and likewise, a wife could have her oath made void or reversed by her husband. In other words, if the daughter or the wife entered into agreement and the father or the husband didn't think it was wise, he could reverse it. And I think what this is really illustrating for us, the point for us in all of this, is that the father had a responsibility to cover his daughter. And a husband has a responsibility to cover his wife. You see, fathers and husbands are called by the Lord to be the spiritual leaders in their household. And in order to do that, guys, we need to be men who are paying attention to what is going on. Our role as men and as spiritual leaders in our house is not to be a passive role where we're just kind of sitting back, oblivious to what is going on, oblivious to what our wife or what our daughters or what our sons might be up to and what they might be doing. But our role is to be not a passive role, but an active role. Notice in verse 11 once again, and he repeats this in several ways, in several places, but he says, and her husband, if she makes a vow and her husband heard it and made no response, there's a passive attitude there. He hears it, but he's just kind of like, whatever. She's just running at the mouth again, you know, type of a thing. And so he's just taking kind of a passive role, and he did not overrule her. Then all of her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she's bound herself shall stand. But it also says later on that if that was a bad agreement, the guilt's going to be upon him. His role is not to be a passive role, but it is to be an active role. So verse 12 says that if he heard them and acted upon them, then he could void them and they wouldn't stand. And the point of all of this, I think, for us is that we as men, as husbands, as fathers, have a responsibility to cover our kids, to cover our wives. Guys, listen. Your wife and your kids They need to know that you are behind them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to bail your kids out every single time that they find themselves in a jam. They need to learn from their mistakes at times. But our kids and our wives, they need to know that they can come to us. They need to know that they can approach us. They need to know that we are on their side, that we will listen to them. And really, the best scenario would be is that the child or the wife would come to the husband or come to the father and seek his counsel and seek his advice before such a decision is even made. And so this little passage gives us a neat little picture, a little challenge, I think, for those of us as men, as our calling to cover and to lead in our families. I also think it presents a neat picture for us as believers, because you see, all of us here, we have made vows that we haven't kept. We have made vows that we have broken. You know, the whole idea of being a promise keeper, I understand the heart behind it. But at the same time, I know that I've broken almost every promise I've ever made to the Lord at one time or another. We break our promises. And Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And he comes in, and in a sense, he has a debt against us because we've broken our vow. But our Father is a Father who covers. Our Father is a Father who has stood in the gap for us. Jesus, our bridegroom, is a husband who has covered us. And even though we have broken our vows, he stands before us. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins, and his love covers us. So that the accuser of the brethren has nothing to accuse us of, because Jesus bore the guilt. Jesus paid the price. Jesus came in our place and he paid that debt that we owed because we broke our vow. He's that kind of husband. The Lord is that kind of father. And so we see here this little illustration or insight or instruction here concerning vows. Moving into chapter 31, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian." Now, I love this. The phraseology of our Lord is fabulous. This is a great saying that the Lord says here concerning Moses. He's describing his death. And instead of just saying, you know, Moses, you're about to die, or Moses, you're about to kick the bucket, God doesn't say that. He says to Moses, you're going to be gathered to your people. And really, that's what death is for the Christian. We are going to be gathered to our people. We are going to be gathered there to heaven. There's a place that is waiting there for us. And it's a beautiful picture. God's phraseology is wonderful. Moses, you're about to be gathered to your people. Man's phraseology, it's so flawed. I mean, think about this. You know, they're at the airport. They call the place where the planes come in the terminal. Who made that up, you know? The last thing that I want to hear when I'm on an airplane, you know, approaching, is that I'm heading towards the terminal. You know, I don't want to hear that word. That's man's phraseology, though. Jumbo shrimp, you know, I mean, it doesn't make, you know, the two don't go together. But that's man's thinking. God's phraseology, though, is precious. Moses, you're about to be gathered to your people. But here's the thing. Before this, he says it's going to be after something. You see, there's one more thing, Moses, that I need you to take care of. There's one more thing that I need for you to do. He tells Moses to take vengeance on the Midianites, and then afterwards, you'll be gathered to your people. God is telling Moses here, you have one more battle to fight before you go home. One more battle, and that is true of the Christian life. The Christian life is a series of battles all the way to the end. Note this. There will always be one more battle. And the sooner we realize that, the better. The sooner that we realize that this life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. And there will always be one more battle to the end. There's always going to be one more battle until the Lord takes us home. Now, what if Moses were to say, another battle? Lord, I want a vacation. I want to go hang out at the Red Sea Resort or the, you know, Jordan River Spa, you know, Lord. That's what I want to do. Another battle? But Moses doesn't say that. It's like, okay, another battle. You want us to go against the Midianites. You see, Moses understood this principle. Moses understood that as long as he was alive, he needed to be doing what the Lord wanted him to do. Because see, here's the thing. Even when you go to the Red Sea Resort or the Jordan River Spa or whatever it might be, when you go on vacation, the devil doesn't go on vacation. Do you realize that? How many times have you gone on vacation and gotten in an argument or a fight with your wife or your spouse? How many times have you gone on vacation and just got, you know, so terribly upset with your kids where if you were on an airplane, you wanted to throw them off, you know, type of a thing? Why is that? Because the devil wants to ruin the vacation. You're on going on vacation. You're thinking, I'm going to take a break. But he doesn't go on vacation. How many times you go on vacation and you get tempted, you know, with lust or you get tempted in some other type of area? Why is that? Because the devil doesn't go on a vacation. We might think, hey, I'm going to go on vacation, but we never, ever stop battling. Oh, there might be little tiny breaks at times in the war, but we are constantly in a battle. Now, some of you hear that and you think, that's frustrating. Always battling. But in reality, it's not frustrating, it's freeing. Here's why. You know what to expect. You know what to expect. Think of it this way. When I was in high school, I was a baseball player. I played baseball in high school. And I was a pitcher. And I loved it when my coach would say, Salvato, you're pitching Friday. I was a pitcher. And so it was like, okay, that's great. I knew what to expect. I knew what to get ready for. I knew how to prepare. On the game days when we played on Tuesday, if I wasn't pitching on Tuesday, I lifted weights before the game. And that helped me hitting. But if I was going to pitch, I didn't do that because I knew. That would, you know, hurt me when I was throwing. And so I didn't lift on the days that I was going to pitch. I prepared in a whole different way. Now, if Friday rolled around and all of a sudden he said, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, you're pitching today, that would be frustrating. But knowing that I was going to pitch, it was freeing. See, here's the thing. Even the unbeliever is in a battle constantly. But he's always trying to escape the battle. He's always trying to get out of the battle. Life is a battle. There are conflicts constantly that we find ourselves up against. And the more that we understand that and realize that there's always going to be one more battle. But here's the great thing that we need to understand and remember as believers. This is where it's freeing. I'm in a battle, but the Bible says the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not my battle, it's His. He's already won the war. He's the one who is going before me. And so the Lord says to Moses here, after you've taken vengeance on the Midianites, you're going to be gathered to your people. But before that, Moses, you've got one more battle to fight. Let's pick up the story here. Verse 3 again. So Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites and take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. And so there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. And he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with the holy articles and the signal trumpet in his hand, and they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males, and they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And he mentions them, but notice at the end of verse 8 he says, Balaam the son of Beor they also killed with the sword. So here we see Moses gathers together 1,000 from each tribe. They go out to make war against the Midianites, and they're victorious, and they kill the kings, and they killed Balaam. Remember Balaam? Balaam was that man who prophesied with the power of God, but who was bought. He was hired, if you would, by Balak, the king of the Moabites. He was hired to curse Israel, as you recall. Balak understood, he heard the news, here comes Israel, and they're conquering, they're devouring, and they're heading in my direction, and I've got to find a way to stop these people. So he comes to Balaam, this prophet for hire, this guy who was known for putting curses on nations, and says, I want you to come and curse these people. But every single time that Balaam got up to curse Israel, a blessing came out of his mouth. A blessing from God. And Balak looks at him after like three times, and he's just upset. He goes, what are you doing? I brought you here to curse them, and you're blessing them. I could have done that myself. What do you think? What's going on with you? I'm not going to pay you anything. But then Balaam has an idea. I can't curse them because God wants to bless them. But here's what you do. Get some of your young Moabite women, some of your young Midianite women. The Moabites and the Midianites, they had joined forces together, and send them down into the camp of Israel and have them hook up with some of the young Israelite men and invite them to dinner and then have these young girls seduce these men. And as they seduce them, lead them into sexual immorality and get them, as they're engaging in that, to give worship up to their idols. And that's exactly what happened. And God sent a plague. And Balaam's thought was this, I can't curse them, but I can get them to curse themselves. That's exactly what happened. The men engaged in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. They engaged in idolatry, and God sent a plague upon them. 24,000 of the men were killed in a few moments by the dealings there of Balak. Well, Balaam got his payment. He thought he made it. He thought he had it made in the shade. He thought, all right, I satisfied Balak. I got my gold. I got my silver. He went on his way. But here we're told that he was killed by the very ones that he sought to curse. Now, what's interesting, if you go back to Numbers chapter 23, Balaam, after one of his prophecies, after speaking forth this blessing upon the people of Israel, he is so moved by this blessing that comes out of his mouth that he says, let me die the death of the righteous. Let me die a righteous man. But here we see him dying with the wicked. And this is a lesson for us. You can't die the death of the righteous unless you live the life of the righteous. Balaam didn't do that. He didn't live with the righteous, and so he died with the wicked. It's a sad, sad story of that man's life. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and took his spoil, all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods, and they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast, and then they brought the captives, the booty and the spoil, to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over the thousands and the captains over the hundreds, who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Beor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days, and whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives. On the third day and on the seventh day, purify every garment and everything made of leather and every woven of goat's hair and everything made of wood. Now, according to the custom of that day, all the males were killed and all of the women and children were taken as servants. with all the possessions being taken as spoil when one nation conquered another nation. That was the custom. That was kind of how they did things. So in killing all the men, but keeping all the women as servants, and the children of Israel were following the customs of that day. And their thinking was, I'm sure, was, you know, it's safe to keep the women alive because, you know, they don't pose any military threat to us. You know, they're not going to take up weapons and come against us. Yet Moses is angry here because the children of Israel have failed to see a more substantial threat that was before them. It was the threat of sexual immorality and idolatry posed by these women who had led them, the men of Israel, into these exact sins already. These were the same women who Balaam instructed Balak to send down into the camp. These are the same ones that caused the death of 24,000 men of Israel because they got to them to engage in this sexual immorality and this idolatry. There's a lesson here for us. How often have we been tripped up by something that we didn't perceive to be a threat? How often have we stumbled because there was something that we thought, hey, it's no big deal? How often have we stumbled into sin in an area where we thought, you know, hey, I am strong in this area? It's been said that an area of great strength is a double weakness. Because so often it's in the area of great strength that we drop our guard and we think, hey, it's no problem. I don't need to worry about this. But what did Paul say to him who thinks he stands? Take heed lest he fall. And here we see a lesson. These guys were thinking, ah, these women, they're not going to be any big deal. But they could be the very ones that would lead Israel into sin. And though most of the Israelites thought these women were safe, they were more dangerous to Israel than a whole host of warriors. You see, Israel could overcome such an army if they were spiritually strong. They could overcome a great band of warriors coming against them. But if they were seduced into immorality and idolatry, they would certainly fail. They would certainly fall. And we often think as Christians of many dangerous things that can come against us. We think about, you know, the drugs that are on the streets and the kidnappers, you know, that are running around taking kids and the secular humanism in schools and so on and so forth. All of these things that we think, you know, these are our enemies. These are the things that can hurt my family. These are the things that can come against me. But it's the things that we accept into our midst, into our lives, into our homes, that open the door to immorality and idolatry. It's those things that we accept into our lives that open that door to immorality and idolatry that can do far more damage than any of those things that are on the outside. Drugs and kidnappers and humanism in schools and whatever else. It's when we drop our guard. When we look at something and think, ah, oh, it's not a big deal. And we lower our standard and suddenly we open the door for immorality and idolatry to come into our lives, that can do great damage. These women had already caused the children of Israel to be plagued. 24,000 men had been killed in a matter of minutes by a plague from the Lord. And therefore, Moses said all of the women who had known a man intimately were to be killed. Now, the ones who had not been connected with the immorality, who had not been connected with the idolatry, Moses said that they could be kept alive. But he also mentions here that every male among the little ones must also be killed. Now, when some people read this, they think this is harsh. How could God condone the killing of little, innocent little boys? But one thing that we need to understand is in that ancient culture, those little boys would have grown into men whose solemn responsibility would have been to avenge their father's deaths and to perpetuate the Midianite culture, which in itself was anti-God and was against God. And so the Israelites were completely justified in killing these little boys. Think of it in this way. if a rat comes crawling there into my home, a big one, or a rattlesnake, and I take a shovel and I chop the head of that rattlesnake off, or I take a shovel and I just, you know, beat that rat, am I justified in killing that rattlesnake and killing that rat to protect my family? If a rabid dog comes into my backyard and my kids are out there playing and I take a gun and I shoot it and I kill it, am I justified in killing that dog with rabies to protect my family? Absolutely. Is a doctor justified in cutting open his patient to take out the cancer, to keep it from spreading? Absolutely. It's necessary for the cancer to be removed in order for that person to live. It's absolutely essential that he removes the cancer to keep it from spreading. Well, the Midianites were an infected culture, and so they needed to be destroyed. They needed to be cut off. They needed to be eliminated. So Moses instructs them to kill the women who had been involved in the immorality and to kill all of the little boys. Verse 21. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, and the tin, and the lead, and everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." Here we see the purification of the spoil. All the material spoil had to be purified either by fire or cleansed with water. And it was only after it was purified that it was fit for use by God among the people of God. It had to be purified. You know, God uses the same means to purify you and to purify me. The fire of trials and the water of the word. Peter put it this way concerning the fire of trials. He said in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And then he said this in chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The fiery trials that we go through, it proves the genuineness of our faith. It proves the purity of our faith. It makes it real. James said this in James 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." In the old days, the goldsmith would take the gold, and you know he would put it into the fire. And as he put it into the fire, the impurities in that piece of gold would rise to the surface, and he would scrape it off, put it back into the fire. The impurities would rise to the surface. He would scrape it off. And when it got to the place where the goldsmith or the refiner would know that gold was absolutely pure, is when he could look into that pool of gold and he could see his reflection. Well, the same thing is true of us. God puts us in the fire, and what happens? The impurities come out. We get in a trial and our bad attitude rises to the surface and we realize, oh, here's something God needs to deal with. We get in the fire and all of a sudden we start saying things that we thought, you know, maybe we didn't talk like that, you know, anymore. And it rises to the surface. All the impurities rise to the surface when we find ourselves in the fire, and it gets scraped away. And God takes us out for a little bit, and then he puts us back there in the fire. Why? Because he's wanting to purify us. He's wanting to look at us and to see his reflection. And so we come to that place, we go in the fire because the Lord is seeking to make us to reflect his son, Jesus Christ, so that we might say, like Job did, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So God puts us through the fire. But he doesn't just seek to purify us with the trials, but also with the word. Jesus said in John chapter 15, you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, and speaking of the relationship between the husband and the wife, picturing that relationship between Jesus and the church, he says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. The husband speaking to the wife, the Jesus speaking about the church with, how's he going to cleanse her? With the washing of the water by the word. The word of God has a way, mystically, kind of mysteriously, but definitely where it has a cleansing effect upon our lives. It cleanses our minds. It cleanses our hearts. It has a cleansing effect on our perspective and our attitudes. How many times, I was talking to somebody about this the other day, do we find ourselves when we've missed our devotions, where we've maybe gone a few days and we haven't been in the Word, we haven't been, you know, washing ourselves, we haven't been letting the Lord wash us with the Word, that all of a sudden we're out and about and we're doing things, we're at work, and just the attitude and the stuff that's coming out of our lives is just putrid. You know, it's kind of like if you don't bathe for several days, you know, it's like putrid, you know, you reek. I mean, people don't want to be around you. My wife recently went up to Christian music festival and Spirit West Coast. Is that the name of it? Spirit West Coast. And she went to this thing and she was telling me just what a great time that they had. But then she said, but we couldn't shower, you know. And I'm like, I can't go to that, you know. I can't go a day without a shower. It's like, you know, I'll kill people, you know. It's the way it is. Well, it's the same way. If I don't wash in the Word, I can kill people by the things that I say. I can kill people with just that look that says, you're an idiot. Get out of my face. And I can do those things when I'm not in the Word. It's like the flesh just comes out. But oh, how precious it is. How just awesome it is. When you get into the Word and God just does that cleansing, and just, it's like he just washes you and you just put it down after just a sweet time with the Lord. And it's like, oh, I feel so clean. And then you go out and you find yourself in a tough situation and you handle it in the right way. Because you're not reeking of the flesh, but you're walking in the Spirit. The psalmist said, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And so we're purified by the trials God allows us to go through and through the word as we get into the word. Verse 25. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, and you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. Now note this, all the congregation benefited even though only a small percentage did the fighting. How many went out and fought? 12,000. Only 12,000 out of 2 million went out and fought, but everybody benefited from the spoil. You know what? The same thing is true here. There are those in our congregation that we benefit from their fighting. And they are those who daily are fighting on their knees. They're the prayer warriors. They're the ones who gather here in the mornings for the morning prayer watch, and they pray for the church. They're the ones who gather at midday and they pray for our fellowship. They're the ones who just have made it a habit in their daily routine with the Lord at home or at work or at lunch or whatever it might be, where they're constantly doing battle for this fellowship before the Lord. They're the ones who come on the Saturday night prayer meeting and they're praying and they're lifting up the fellowship. They're battling, and all of us are benefiting from their battling. Now, this Saturday night, we had kind of a real sweet time here. I mentioned last Wednesday for you to pray about the property because we kind of hit a snag. And I can tell you this, that it's looking like, I can't give you a definite, but it's looking like it's going to work out. But Saturday night at the prayer meeting, I just felt like God wanted to speak to us. And so I kind of laid that out to everybody before we prayed. And I just said, you know, I feel like the Lord wants to speak to us tonight. So if God puts a word on your heart or a scripture to share, you know, please share it. And there were a few people who shared a few things. And in my mind, I didn't tell anybody this, but in my mind, I was thinking, I think God wants to speak to us about this property thing. Or at least he wants to speak to me. Yeah, I was hoping he wanted to speak to me. And it was interesting because there was a gal who really felt like the Lord laid a scripture on her heart. She didn't share it, and I rebuked her afterwards for it. But no, I didn't. But she shared it with me, and it was precious. Howard prayed about the building and the property thing. And after he prayed, the Lord put this on her heart. It's from Daniel 10:12. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." And I think that that was just a really neat confirmation that the Lord was saying there, because it was, again, the Lord put that on her heart right after Howard had prayed about the building, that the Lord was saying, look, I hear, I understand, and I'm moving, I'm working. And so I took great, great comfort in that. So we see here that everybody benefited from the battling of just the few. Verse 28. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, and take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And so we see here that those who went to battle gave 1/500th of their spoil to the priest as an offering. Now, in verses 30 through 54, the rest of the spoil is listed here, and we're not going to read all of that for the sake of time, but I want you to zero in on verse 49, and it says, "And they said to Moses, 'Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing.'" I love that. And we see this so often in the history of Israel. They go out and fight and they don't lose a man. Why? In Jude, we are told, "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with singing." God takes care of those who are walking with him. God takes care of those who are doing his work, those who are battling. And although the battle can get brutal at times, God is taking care of those who are his own. Now, moving into chapter 32, we actually looked at chapter 32 in its entirety almost on Sunday. And we saw there that there, as the children of Israel were just at this place where they were about ready to enter into the land of promise, And Moses is getting ready to die, and he's getting ready to pass the baton to Joshua, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan, and they're to go in and to possess this land. There were two tribes who decided that they didn't want to go in. After 40 years of hearing about the promised land and waiting for the promised land, these tribes decided that they wanted to live on the fringe, the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And Moses chides them. And he comes against them and he says, what you guys are doing is an awful thing, and you might discourage the rest of Israel from entering in to possess their land. Moses is seeing Kadesh Barnea all over again, where those 10 spies discouraged a whole nation from going in to possess the land, and that whole first generation died in the wilderness. And he brings this up to these guys. What I wanted to point out to you, though, look at verse 33. We didn't touch on this on Sunday. Even though they made a compromise, they did have an influence on one of the tribes. It says, so Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities surrounding the country. We see here that these guys influenced the half tribe of Manasseh. And I made the point Sunday that our life will have a contagious effect on those who are around us. We will either have the effect of spurning them on to holiness and righteousness and to go for it with the Lord, if that's where we're at. Or we will spurn them on to carnality and compromise and to settle for less than what God has for them, if that's where we're at. Our life will have a contagious effect. What effect is your life having tonight? Now, moving into chapter 33, it says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. Now, the rest of this, the next 50 or so verses, describe the goings and the comings of the children of Israel during their time in the wilderness. Their starting point, when they started at Ramses, all the way to the end. Now, here's the question. Here's this long, tedious list. They camped here and they departed, and they camped there and they departed. Why would the Lord waste so much time and space reporting everywhere that they pitched their tent? Did he just, need to fill up a page to make the Bible complete? No. This is God's word. It's inspired. There's a reason. There's a purpose why he puts these things in here. And I want to suggest to you two reasons. Number one is to show us that our God is a father who takes note of every single step of his children. He takes note. He's that kind of father. Every single step, every place that they camp, he took note of that. He's a father that takes note of your steps. David put it this way in Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. And the very thought that God takes that much interest in your life, in my life, that he watches our step, he's a father who takes note of our progress that we make in the Lord as we walk with him. It's too high. It's too wonderful. It's too high to even attain to it. You know, most parents, and I won't ask for a show of hands in case there's some of you here that aren't this way, but most parents have scrapbooks of their kids. You know, they've got Johnny's little first picture. And somebody else looks at it and goes, you know, what is that? And they're like, oh, this is Johnny's first picture. Isn't it beautiful? If you say so, you know, kind of a thing. They've got their kid's little, first little booty. And they've got these pictures. And they have all of these things. And there's that sense of pride. My mom, I mean, she has these things, these newspaper clippings of baseball games and things that I've forgotten about a long time ago. And every now and then she brings one out or she gives it to Denise. And she shows it to our kids. And it's like, that's my boy. Proud. I was proud of him that day. I think the Lord is like that with us. He takes note of our steps. Maybe the Lord is there, and he says to the angels sometimes, that's my boy. Look, isn't that great what he's doing right now? He's that kind of a father who takes note of our steps. And so, first of all, it's to show us that he's a caring father. But secondly, it's because he's a teacher. Our Lord is a teacher, and he's teaching us here by tracing their steps. He's teaching us here that their walk in the wilderness was a horrible meandering. If you trace this, if you took the time to go through, you would find that it's not a straight line. But they go this way, and they go around in circles. And what really should have been an 11-day journey ends up taking 40 years. 40 years of meandering in the wilderness. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4 that the reason was because of their unbelief. And the lesson for us is that your life and my life will be a horrible meandering with no purpose and no point if we are lacking in faith, if we are not trusting the Lord, if we are not wholly following the Lord as we walk with him. And so the Lord lays this out, all of these verses, to illustrate that he's a caring father and to show us that he's a teacher. Verse 50, chapter 33, verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all of their engraved stones, destroy all of their molded image, and demolish all of their high places, and you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. And there everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot, and you shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Here the Lord's looking ahead to the conquest of the land of Canaan. And God had a unique role for the children of Israel to play in the judgment of those nations there in the land. Now again, people say, that doesn't seem fair that God wants them to go in and destroy everybody. But here's the thing. The 400 years that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God was giving the inhabitants of the land of Canaan 400 years to repent and turn to him. And they just went further and further and further into their idolatry, further and further into their immorality. And so the people of the land of Canaan are a cancer that needs to be removed. And so God tells Israel to go in and to take them out militarily and to drive them out of the land and destroy the engraved stones, destroy the molded images, destroy the high places. Now here's the thing. Why was God so concerned about these images? I mean, he certainly wasn't intimidated by a little stone or a little piece of wood. Why did he want them to destroy these things? What did it matter? Some little, you know, statue. Well, Paul, I think, sheds light on this whole matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because there, Paul describes concerning the idols that were being worshipped there in Corinth. Paul says this essentially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that behind those idols is a demon. Behind those idols, those images, is a demonic force. For instance, the goddess Ashtaroth, the goddess of sex and fertility, behind that idol, that image, was a demon who propagated sexual immorality, who sought to seduce people. And the demonic realm is very, very real, and we need to understand that. And God knew the influence that these demonic forces would have there upon his people. And so he said, you need to remove these things. You need to drive them out. Now, the sad thing is, read the book of Kings. They didn't do that. King after king after king of Israel who comes on the throne after David doesn't tear down the high places, doesn't tear down the images. And you read the history of Israel, it's plagued by idolatry, it's plagued by wickedness, it's plagued by corruption and murder and immorality because they left these images. Because they didn't destroy the high places. The high places. That's a whole study in itself because they were up out of the way. And so often we can have those things in our life that, oh, it's out of the way. Nobody knows. Nobody sees. It's just kind of a, you know, place that every now and then it's that thing in our heart. And yet it was that which brought the people of Israel down, destroyed them, led them into captivity because they forsook the Lord. Now, here's the thing. We don't have images in our homes. We don't have statues in our backyards. Although when I came home from Africa and Denise was cleaning out my suitcase, and I had there wrapped up in a sock this little head that a guy gave me. It was a little carved head of an African man, and Denise's like, "You brought an idol home, you know? What have you done?" And no, it's just a little head. It wasn't an idol, but. But here's the thing. We don't have idols in our backyard. We don't have images set up, you know, over the fireplace in our living rooms. But you know what? We have images. We can have images in our minds. We can have images that represent those same gods. That image of sensuality. That our world says, this is a woman. And this is what you need, guys. And we have that image in our mind. We have that image of materialism set up there by our world, that our world says, this is success. This is living. And just like they served gods that were after materialism and propagated mammon, we can have those images, oh, not in our house, but in our minds. Those images there in our hearts. If the children of Israel were going to be successful in the land, they had to do away with the images. And if you and I are going to be successful in our walks with the Lord, we too need to do away with those images. How do we do that? Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us. He lays it out. I'm going to read this. I'll let you go home and think about it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Those are the images. They're weights. False ideas of what it really means to live and what a marriage is really about and what success is all about. Those images that are from the world. Lay aside those things that can so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And is set down at the right hand of God. That's how we do it. We take our eyes off of what the world says. This is what life is about. This is what you need. And we put our eyes on Jesus and we get our cues. And we get our direction. And we get our example from him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I thank you that this book written so many years ago, written concerning the history of your people Israel, is so pertinent, so practical, and speaks so clearly to our lives today. Lord, I pray that you would just help us as we fight the battle, as we run the race, to keep our eyes on you, the author. You began our faith when you died on the cross, and the finisher. You're going to see us through as we follow after you. In Jesus' name, amen.